you don't mind, open your Bibles to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. I do solemnly swear or affirm that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States and will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. Those words will be spoken by a new president, Lord willing, in January of next year. Anytime you have a new president, a change in who is going to be the leader of a country, whether it's an individual or a group of individuals, you inevitably have a lot of feelings and emotions connected with that. There can be a sense of excitement. There can be a sense of joy as we're thinking about maybe there'll be new things that we want to see. But there also can be a tremendous amount of apprehension. What will change? What things that we once could count on will maybe we not be able to count on now? That uncertainty is not unique to what happens in our country when there's a change in leadership. And it is not even unique to our time. But is a constant thread down through history. Even in Old Testament history. And it's against that backdrop that today we focus on Psalm 2. As we look at the second psalm, we're focusing on a royal coronation psalm. The New Testament attributes the song to King David, likely either by him or for him in his honor. King David was one of the most influential people in Old Testament history, but he was not without his enemies. All, even great kings, will have enemies. And so as we read this psalm, I want us to picture the coronation of a new king. A king is being crowned, anointed, kissed, and decreed as symbols that they are now the ruler of the people under God in the nation of Israel. And so as you read this psalm, picture it being sung or read or even chanted back and forth at the appointing or crowning of a new king. As we focus on this, I want us to do two simple things. First of all, I want us to look at what it meant to them. And then I want us to think about what it means to us. So with that in mind, will you join me in looking at the second psalm? I want us to start off by looking at the first three verses. As we think about what it meant, I want us to begin by looking at the plot. He says in the New American Standard, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." On April the 14th, I believe it was, 1865, President Abraham Lincoln was shot at Ford's Theater and died about 7:22 the next morning. What is of interest is that apparently Booth and at least four others who were co-conspirators in the murder of President Lincoln were at his inauguration a little over a month before that on March the 4th. In fact, based on the report of a couple of people who were there, they claimed that they may have accidentally thwarted an assassination attempt on Inauguration Day when Booth tried to step out into the road, apparently maybe as Lincoln had just passed by or was passing by. As any report like that goes, there probably are other opinions of it. But we do know from photos that maybe as many as five of the co-conspirators apparently were present at his inauguration and can be seen in pictures, according to some. Now, if that's the case, we want us to think about that as he is beginning his second term as president, there are forces in place to end his presidency. Down through the centuries, it is a very, very scary time, I guess is the best way to put it, when a new king takes power. I think many times we don't realize this. For example, when we look at passages like Isaiah chapter 6. If you look at Isaiah chapter 6 and that vision where Isaiah sees the Lord, he begins that chapter by saying, "In the year that King Uzziah died." That's significant. You've got a king who's been a king for 50 years, but now you've got a son on the throne. And even though he was a co-regent, it's different when the boy has to take complete charge by himself. And there's always, it seems, down through history, or most always, a period of uncertainty when a new king takes the throne. And as we look at the history of Israel, it was the same way for them. And typically what might happen when a new king came to the throne, there might be power struggles within the royal family or other families that wanted to become the royal family. Sometimes, just for example, look at what goes on in the first few chapters of 1 Kings. You have a power struggle between Adonijah and Solomon. Adonijah tries to take the throne while David's on his deathbed, even though David had promised the kingdom to Solomon. And so then they make Solomon king, and then Solomon has to deal with Adonijah, and he lets him live. But Adonijah then makes another attempt for power by trying to marry the king's former concubine, and then Solomon ends up having to assassinate Adonijah. In other words, you often have these power struggles that take place when you have a new king. Not only does it happen internally in the kingdom, but it happens from other nations. We need to remember that in the ancient worlds that you not only had kings over a kingdom, but that you also had kingdoms over other kingdoms. That you may have a king who was over other kings. And so you might have a supreme king who ruled many, many different kingdoms and nations. And those kings who ruled under him would have been called vassal kings. And so sometimes what would happen is when there was a change in who the main king was, let's say the Assyrian Empire, for example, was ruling the world, then some of those vassal kingdoms would try to test the resolve and leadership ability of the new king by leading a rebellion. Another thing that might happen is that a neighboring rival kingdom that wasn't a vassal kingdom but was in conflict with the kingdom would often take the advantage or opportunity of a change in leadership to attack, to maybe try to take territory that had been lost to them or territory that they wanted to gain, etc. And so it's against that backdrop with the concept of what's going on here in Psalm 2 is you're having the coronation ceremony of the king of Israel. And as the king is being placed upon the throne, it says the nations are plotting. And you have an interesting use of words here. We need to realize that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are really parts 1 and 2 of an introduction to the book of Psalms. The first psalm focuses individually. The second psalm focuses nationally on the choice that we have to make in life of the two pathways. And it's interesting then, if you go back to the first psalm and verse 2. Remember we talked about in the first psalm the wise path and the wicked path. The wise path of righteousness and the wicked path. And when we talked about those who take the wise path of righteousness, we talked about in verse 2 that they meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. Now jump forward to the second psalm and look there in verse 1. The New American Standard says, "And the people's devising a vain thing." Your version may say plot or something similar. That is the exact same word that is translated as meditate in Psalm 1 and verse 2. And so again, you have a contrast. You have those who want to live in righteousness, want to walk wisely, who meditate on God's ways. You have then, in contrast, kings and nations who do not have the same purpose and desire, who are meditating on how to overthrow God's king and to thwart God's will in the world. And so there's a tremendous contrast between those two attitudes and those two psalms. And so he begins by saying that there are forces at work that want to overthrow God's king and overthrow God's will. So that is the plot. He then moves from the plot to the power. We start reading in verse 4. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show your discernment." Let's talk just a little bit about the power here. Basically what he's going to say in response to what the kings of the nations are plotting is he's going to emphasize the power of Israel's king, which comes because of the power of Israel's God. In contrast to what they are doing, I want you to notice what it says in verse 4, and here's where I got the title of this lesson. I entitled it, "Laughing at Kings." Because I want you to picture these powerful nations with great armies, maybe with chariots and horsemen and weaponry, who are plotting to overthrow Israel. Maybe they are vassal kingdoms to Israel. For example, you had a number of kingdoms like that during the reign, for example, of Solomon. Or maybe they are kingdoms that want some of Israel's territory. And so with their impressive armies and weaponry, they are scheming and plotting and meditating on how they can overthrow Israel and the new king. But while all of this is going on and they're running around, if you will, banging their chests and their power and their might, God in heaven is laughing at them. I want you to imagine a 12-year-old boy walks up to a professional world champion mixed martial arts specialist, or walks up to the reigning world heavyweight boxing champion and starts mouthing off. Starts smart-mouthing how this little 12-year-old boy is going to take him out. Now, my guess is this giant heavyweight champion looks at this little 12-year-old boy who may weigh 80 pounds. He's not going to take those threats seriously. My guess is he'll chuckle. He may even outright break out into laughter. Do you remember what Goliath did when David came out to him? Basically, he laughed at him. And he said, "Are you going to send a dog out here to fight me? You're going to send a boy with a stick?" You see, when you're a champion, when you're a giant, you don't think about, you don't pay much attention to those small things around you. Now, Goliath was wrong. He underestimated the power of David. But it really wasn't David he underestimated. It was God he underestimated. And what the second psalm is saying is that the nations are underestimating God as well. That when God looks down at heaven, I want you to think of whatever nation you want to in our history and all their power and might. You think of our nation and other nations of the world. Even with all our nuclear power and all our abilities to take human life, we can beat on our chest all we want. But when God looks at us, we're like ants scurrying around in the backyard. He just laughs. He says, like, "You've got to be kidding. I sent a couple of angels and wiped out the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You think I'm really worried about you? I can stop what you're doing on any given moment." What was it that Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said, "Do you not know that there are 12 legions of angels standing ready to come and defend me?" You know how many angels it takes to win any battle? One's plenty. But 12 legions stood ready to defend our Lord and Savior. If you look at Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13, verse 12 talks about how the wicked plot against the righteous. But then verse 13, it says God laughs at them because He knows their end. They're making all their plans and God's saying, "I know where you end up. I know your judgment day is coming." And so here it says that God just laughs at them. He may let them play for a while if it's within His will. But he says the reality is he's put his king on the throne right where he wants him. That king has been anointed with oil. He has been crowned. The picture here is that usually the king of Israel was given some kind of document or decree that declared the commitment of the people to the king and the commitment of the king to God and God to the king. For God had promised the kings of Israel that He would be with them. And they would be with them like a father with a son. In fact, if you want to compare that, if you look over in 2 Samuel chapter 7, there we find that Samuel is told to give some information, or some information is told by Nathan to be given to David. And what he basically says to David, David is asking permission to build a house for God. And basically what God is saying is, that is not the task I've given you to do. He says, I'm going to give that to your son. But in the process of discussing that with him, you can start looking in verses 8 and following. David is told that God is going to put David's son on the throne. Unlike Saul, remember David took Saul's place and Saul's son did not reign on the throne. But David's son would reign on the throne and his generations, his descendants would continue to reign on the throne of Israel. And as he's talking about that, he says, I will raise up your descendant, about the middle of verse 12, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And look at what he says in verse 14. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. As you think about that, it's interesting that if you look at these vassal kingdoms I talked about in the ancient world, and you look at some of the ancient documents that describe that, many times the head king who was over other kings would describe himself as a father, and the kings under him would be described in those documents as sons to him. That didn't mean they were literally his sons, but he's describing a relationship. A relationship in which basically he says, I'm going to take care of you if you honor my headship and you honor my position as father. And what basically God said to David and his descendants, he said to them, I'll be like a father to you. And so that's what's being said here in this psalm when it says in verse 7, you are my son and today I have begotten you. I have begotten you in the sense that I put you on the throne and you shall be a son to me and I shall be both king and father to you. Because a son carrying on the kingdom of his father was very important in the ancient world. And what God is reminding them of is that He is the Father. And it is His kingdom that is being carried on. And it is His power is the key to their success. So what He's saying is, I've established my king. And if I want my king to stay there, you can't remove him. Because God's the one on the throne. And again, let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, in that vision of God, what is going on in the nation? There has been a change in kingship. There is going to be naturally a period of uncertainty. So why is Isaiah's vision important? Because it begins by saying, I saw the Lord high and exalted. I saw the Lord on His throne. In other words, he's saying to Israel, there may be uncertainties because of the physical king, but you need to remember that the King of Kings, the Lord of the Lords, the one who is truly the King of our nation, He's still on His throne. And it doesn't matter what happens to these physical kings, God is the ruler of all that is. So put your trust not in an earthly leader, put your trust in the Almighty God. And so he describes God's power. And then he finishes this by saying, starting in verse 10, Now therefore, King, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in Him. We're reminded here that there may be times when the wicked will have success. But we also need to be reminded that there will come a judgment day. Not only for all individuals, but all kings and all kingdoms. And remember, in the first psalm, you have these two ways described. And he basically says, we must choose which we want. Do we want the wise way that's like a tree planted by the water that is stable, it's sustained, and it's successful? Or do we want to take the path of wickedness? And as he describes that path of wickedness, it's like chaff which blows away in the wind and it's gone. There's nothing to that pathway. Well, what he says here at the end of the second psalm is that nations have the same choice. So he's speaking to the kings who've been plotting against God and His will and His way. And he says to those kings, you've got to make a choice as well. Will you continue to meditate on plotting against the Lord, or will you continue to work and devise schemes which are in vain and useless because in the end you cannot stand before the power of God? Or, in contrast, will you choose to serve the Lord and worship the Lord? Basically, what he's saying to the kingdoms of the earth is, will you choose to be vassal kingdoms under the one true king? And that true king is God. As we think about what it meant to them, I think there's much from it that we can pull over into our day and our time. Yes, times do change. But I think the same basic concepts are there. That we have the plot, the power, and the point. As we think about the plot, I want us to think about some of the passages in the New Testament that quote from this psalm. In fact, this psalm is quoted more in the New Testament than most of the psalms. We have several psalms that are quoted in the New Testament and attached to Jesus, but not many as often as this one is. If you'll turn, first of all, to Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have healed a man. The religious leaders have warned them not to go around preaching and teaching and healing in the name of Jesus Christ anymore. They've just responded by saying in verse 19 of chapter 4 of Acts, it says, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking about the things that we've seen and heard. Then after they were released, they gathered together with the disciples in the city, and they told them what had happened. And then starting in verse 24, it says, and when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is You who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, Your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. It's interesting that when they were facing persecution in the first century, they quoted this psalm. And they said, basically, there are still people plotting against You, Father. There are still kings and governors and nations still trying to stop what You're doing in the world. Not only were they continuing to do it thousands of years, or hundreds of years, I guess in this case, 1,000 years actually, after David, were nations still plotting. But as we move another 2,000 years into the future, there are people in our world still plotting. You just think back over the last few years. I want you to think about some of the decisions that have been made judicially. I want you to think about some of the movies that have been put out. I want you to think about some of the music that has been written. I want you to think about some of the books that have been on the most popular read list. The point of these, many of these, have been to undermine the influence of God and Christianity in our world and in our society. One author has said, there is no attack on American culture more destructive and more historically dishonest than secular world's relentless effort to drive God out of America's public square. There will always be people plotting to thwart the will of God. But what is interesting is that not only does the New Testament tell us that those plots continue, but they also tell us that God's power continues. They tell us that God has put His king on the throne. And He's not talking about King David or King Solomon or any of those kings in the ancient Israel, but He's talking about Jesus Christ. Because you notice even as they're talking here, it says in verse 27 of Acts 4, for truly in this city they are gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed. The point he makes is that the Lord is on the throne. In other words, the anointed, in fact, that those words Christ coming from the Greek and Messiah coming from the Hebrew mean anointed one. And just as God promised there in 2 Samuel 7 that to David that his kingdom would last forever, that was ultimately realized not through the earthly kings like Solomon, but through the earthly and heavenly king, Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the one who carried on the lineage of David. He is the one who will reign forever. And so what he says is even as those people in Jesus' day plotted to kill him, he's still king. He's still on the throne. If you look over in Acts chapter 13, Paul is teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath at Pisidian Antioch. And as he's teaching there, he's talking about how Jesus, even though he was crucified, how he was resurrected by the power of God. And as he is describing that, he says in verse 32, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that He has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today have I begotten you.'" When it talks about being a son and begotten, it's not saying that God gave birth to Jesus. It's saying the same thing it said back there in Psalm 2. It's saying that God has put Him upon the throne. Jesus reigns. You see, the people thought that they had stopped what He was doing because they'd put Him on a cross. The message of these early preachers are that He's still on the throne. Because He didn't stay in that tomb. He was resurrected from that tomb and lifted to the right hand of God. And if you look over at the book of Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews is about the greatness of Jesus and how He surpasses everything that they have known, especially in the Old Testament. And you look in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, there was a problem in the ancient world of people worshiping angels. And so one of the things he does to begin with in Hebrews is show how Jesus is greater than the angels. In verse 5 of Hebrews 1, he says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today have I begotten you'?" And then over in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5, as he's pointing out that he is a priest not after the order of Aaron and Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek, a priest that can reign as high priest forever. He confirms that reality in verse 5 of Hebrews 5 by saying, "So also Christ did not glorify Himself so as to become a high priest, but He who said to Him, 'You are my Son, today have I begotten you,' just as He says also in another passage, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" In other words, this very psalm is quoted in the New Testament to say that Jesus is on the throne. God still has power. Yes, there will be heathens who rage. Yes, there will be kings and kingdoms that plot. But they cannot overthrow in the end the will and power of God. And so the point of the psalm is the same point for us. What will we choose to do? And what will we choose to be? Our nation was built on great biblical principles. Many of the laws that we live by every day came especially from the Old Testament. Many of our leaders down through the history of our nation have focused their lives and what they did for this nation and as leaders of this nation on honoring God in their lives. Teddy Roosevelt, when he was a student at Harvard, so loved God's Word that when he went on camping trips, he used to take it with him. Woodrow Wilson said, "My life would not be worth living were it not for the driving power of religion." In August of 1941, Franklin Roosevelt and Winston Churchill met secretly on a Sunday morning to worship. Roosevelt described them as Christian warriors. President Eisenhower said, "Our form of government is founded on religion." As we think back of where we started some 230 plus years ago, Where will we be 230 years from now? And how are the choices that we're making, not just as a nation, but individually, impacting where we'll be? What kind of nation will my grandchildren grow up in? What kind of nation will my great-grandchildren grow up in? I think if we're honest, we have to admit that there is an effort in our culture to push God out. So our nation has a choice to make. But we have choices to make. Because a nation is not a throne. A nation is not a castle. A nation is not a plot of ground. A nation is the people that make it up. So if our nation leaves God, it'll be us. So what are we going to say? What are we going to do? Are our voices going to be silent? Are we going to allow decisions to be made without ever speaking a word? For it is the truth that evil flourishes in the silence of the good. Will we speak? Will we let others run for public office? Will we let others vote for who our leaders will be? Will we let others look at what the morality and the moral decisions are that lie in the wake of those who are going to be in political office? Will we sit silently saying that's somebody else's business, recognizing that if God's people say it's somebody else's business, then whose business have we turned it over to? The only other alternative is that which is opposed to God. You see, the choice of our nation begins with my choice. First of all, my choice to serve and honor my God. And then my choice to do my part, especially in a nation which allows me so many freedoms to speak. Would you take out your songbooks and turn to the hymn of encouragement? You can look down through history at great nations, the Assyrians, the Persians. You can look at the city-states of the Greeks, the Macedonians and their impact on the world. You can look at the Ottoman Empire and many others. The Syrian kings ruled large kingdoms, three periods spanning of over 1,000 years. The Roman civilization lasted 1,200 years. But they still came to an end. The only kingdom, according to the prophecy in Daniel, the only kingdom which shall last forever, the only kingdom against whose gates the world cannot prevail, according to Jesus' words Himself in Matthew 16. That only kingdom is the kingdom of God. I am honored and proud to be a part of the United States of America. But if I had to choose between being a part of this nation or being a part of God's nation, I laugh at the choice. Because the only kingdom that ultimately matters is the kingdom of heaven. Are you in that kingdom this morning? You see, if I've never, based on faith, been baptized into the King, Jesus Christ, then I'm not in the kingdom. And so each of us need to look at our lives and say, am I in the King? And am I in the kingdom? But what about those of us who are already subjects of the kingdom? Could anybody tell by looking at how we live which kingdom we're subject to? Have we so devoted ourselves to the things of this world that God's will has become secondary? Then it's time to stand and be counted as we stand and sing.